Let's pray. Our Father, we worship you. There is so much about you that we find incomprehensibly glorious. You dwell in an unapproachable light, and yet you stoop down as to children. And we know at best the edges of your ways. And when we see you do things in Scripture, you have still hidden more of your splendor than you have revealed. No man, no theologian, no angel has ever accurately described your perfections. No emotionally charged hymnist has ever exaggerated your true glory. But Lord, we are grateful for the mysteries. And we want to camp out there. The fact that the Lord of glory, the eternal God in the person of the Son, was in a manger and worshipped by shepherds, angels. We thank you that you allowed us to bring our sick and our sorrowing to Jesus of Nazareth, that he alone was in deep distress, fasting in preparation for his work. We thank you that he stood and wept and called Lazarus from the grave. God, we thank you for Gethsemane's terrible agony and the ultimate response of your son's heart, that if you give him a cup of suffering, he has come to do your will. What else could he do? God, we thank you for the agony of the eternal Son and our kinsman on the cross. But Lord, you know we are very thankful that from the grave he came to comfort, that from a throne he rules all alone. You, God, are solitary in your glory. We pray that across this tiny globe today, you would receive solitary praises. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, let's turn our minds to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 1 and then through verse 3 of chapter 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word.
Thank you for the incredible privilege of proclaiming Christ to you. As I mentioned early last week, after the arrangements were made for this week, my dear Maggie insisted I had acted unwisely in committing myself to more than I could handle. And John kindly agreed to take the afternoon sessions. She knows that I am weakening and is naturally concerned. I shall have perhaps some difficulty this morning, but I believe the message this morning is of incredible importance to each of you. Last Sunday, those who were present will remember, I trust, that we dealt with the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. I would like very much today to have the joyful privilege of setting in front of you the last verses of this first chapter and the first three verses of the second chapter. Perhaps you will remember that we noticed in the early part of chapter 1 the appearance of that word, blessed. And I pinpointed last week that the reference in chapter 1 to blessed was not the same word as is used in the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, the word means happy. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, it is the same word from which we get the term to eulogize. And again, for the sake of some of the younger people who haven't made much of a habit of attending funerals, I don't really make a habit of it, but I one time pastored a church where we averaged something like 20 funerals a week. So I was in attendance and speaking at more funerals than I would have liked. But I mentioned that because at a typical funeral, there is a eulogy. The best things that you can think of to say concerning the deceased are normally put together in the nice, pleasant fashion. A eulogy is given. Well, here we have that term eulogy. But it's a eulogy, if you will, concerning Jesus Christ. Let me take just moments to remind you of these seven things that are pinpointed in these first 12 verses. Number one, he chose us, excuse me, to obey. You didn't choose him to do what you pleased. He chose you to obey. And it's an awful thing to consider that you may in your own mind think you have a right to do as you please. But the God of all the universe, your actual creator, chose you to obey. And not to do so is as dreadful a thing as anyone could possibly do. Now that's spoken of in verses 1 and 2. Then in verse 3, a perfectly wonderful statement is made. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has borne us again to a living hope. And what an immense blessing it is to have a living hope. Not a hope that lasts a month or a year or a decade, but a lifetime. How thankful I am to be possessed this morning of that living hope. And if by God's grace I survive on this earth another year, that whole year will be marked by a living hope. And thus my own heart goes out in great pity to the person who rejects God's choice for them to obey him and knows nothing experientially of this living hope. Then we observed last week, verse 4, that God has given us a sure inheritance, not a hoped for inheritance, not a maybe inheritance, but a sure inheritance. And then in addition to that, gloriously, verse 5, he has guaranteed that we will survive to get it. Someone may be told that they have a $5 million inheritance coming, but it's understood they've got to live longer than the person giving the inheritance. If they die first, they never get it. But every true believer is assured, guaranteed by God Almighty, who has never broken promise yet, that they will get their inheritance. Certainly grounds for eulogy. How can one help but thank God in the light of such great blessings? Then in verses 6 and 7, we find reason even to praise God because he allows us to go through those seasons of difficulty, those times of trial. And God intends them for his honor and our good. And every difficulty we encounter, every hardship we face, we know, those of us who believe, that it is part of God's glorious grace that allows us to suffer on his behalf. Then we noted in verse 8 that although we haven't seen him, and most of us know how difficult it is to truly love someone whom you've never seen, but although we have not seen him, we love him. And does not your heart leap with joy at the sheer thought that the unseen Savior is the greatest person in your life? No matter how near and dear your spouse or your children or your parents, or any other human is, Christ is more wonderful than any and all. So we believe him, we love him, and we greatly rejoice. And then the seventh item that is mentioned is so absolutely magnificent. Verses 9 to 12. We are going to obtain the outcome of our faith, a salvation of our souls, already to be revealed. Now suppose, and God only knows the truth, but suppose I don't get home tomorrow. And it's certainly possible that I won't. There's a salvation already waiting. It's already. It's mine. Nothing further needs doing. And isn't it incredible that every person in the room who has Christ has a salvation already fully prepared? A salvation, this passage tells us, that all the prophets of old looked into it, wondered about it, desired to know more, and yet they never got it. And even the angels were seeking to look into it and understand it, and they didn't get it. But every believer here has it. Seven wonderful reasons to eulogize our Savior. But now, this morning, what we have are seven orders given, seven commands, seven actions to take. Based on these incredibly wonderful things that have been done for us, seven responses that are appropriate. I'll just give you a list first so that you'll have a sense of what these seven are. Number one, be ready. Verse 13. Number two, be obedient. Verses 14 to 16. Number three, be fearful. Verses 17 to 19. Number four, be factual or face the facts. Verses 20 and 21. Number five, be loving. Verses 22 and 23. And they've got the twist that is absolutely flabbergasting. Then, number six, be confident. Verses 24 and 25. And number seven, be childlike. Like the newborn infant. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. Well, let's weigh each of those perfectly wonderful, absolutely helpful. Now, before we take the first of these in order, I want to remind those who were here on Friday night that we had another look at that perfectly magnificent book of Jude. The book of Jude is so fresh, so relevant, that if it had been written tomorrow morning, it could not be more consequential for us today. But we were looking at it, focusing upon two verses, but I sought to give you a general sense of the way that the book was written and the reasons why. But we were looking in particular at the five similitudes of promise in verses 12 and 13, which I said were not only similitudes of promise or similitudes of nature, but similitudes of promise. I'll not go into any detail, but five. Number one, and I told you then, I repeat it now, those were put in the negative form because men had snuck into the church who were absolutely the opposite of what they were intended by God to be. So he said they were hidden reefs. He said they were dry clouds. He said they were fruitless trees. He said they were wild, raging waves of the sea. He said they were wandering stars. But I commended the passage to you and urged you to set your heart to make a covenant with God that you would always be a charted reef, a moisture-laden cloud, a fruit-bearing tree, a gentle rolling wave of the sea, and a fixed star. Now here's a passage to help us. How can I fulfill those five glorious similitudes of promise? Seven steps in the passage this morning that will greatly help. So number one of the seven, verse 13, as I said, therefore, gird up your mind for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be ready. Be ready. In season, out of season, when it's easy, when it's hard, even when it seems impossible, be ready. Now, the first of the statements is gird up. We looked at that one night this past week as it's used in Ephesians chapter 6. But it's very interesting and I think quite inspiring to know that Peter himself appeared to have a habit of that. Some of you may remember from your reading of the account of Peter that he is often recorded as girding up his loins. But now, a wonderful command. Gird up your mind. Don't ever live with your mind just idle. A wandering mind is a terrible source of temptation. The likelihood of a life of holiness is immensely lessened when you've got a wandering mind. An awful lot of sin that is known in the lives of individuals comes because they didn't gird their mind. You would do well to ask yourself, how carefully do I keep my mind girded, ready at all times, never merely idle, and certainly never turned loose to wander? It's when we fix our minds on Christ and we keep them there that by God's grace we make wonderful progress. I have found it so immensely important to start each day with a fresh look at Christ, to be captivated anew by his grace and his glory, to sense afresh at the beginning of the day that nothing can possibly equal in true value Christ himself. And those days that I'm faithful and keep my mind on Christ are days of incredible blessing and joy. But when the mind wanders, it seldom wanders in the right direction. It normally wanders in a way that leads to unfortunate and ungodly action. So be ready is this first command. Keep sober in spirit. Now, what does that mean? Now, did Pastor John, our dear brother, did he violate that in what he did before the prayer meeting this morning? He stood up there and he held up a paper, supposedly a note from me. Was that the violation of be sober in mind? No. No, absolutely not. I don't know anybody who has a better time in life than a Christian. There are incredibly happy things that occur day in, day out. Immense things to laugh about. Now, I don't think that John has made official application to become the heir of my library. But he did hint once that he would not be upset if such a thing occurred. But honestly, I don't think you folks fully recognize how fortunate you are to have a pastor who has already a wonderful library and uses it. So while we've had a joke or two about the comparison of two libraries, what a blessed thing it is to have a man whose mind is girded up and he is sober in spirit. And I trust each of you is. There is time for laugh and there is time for weeping. But at all times, we are to be sober-minded, never losing sight of reality. We understand, don't we, that as valuable as the things of this life are, as consequential, as vital to our existence, that which is eternal, that which is spiritual, is always a vastly greater consequence than that which is temporal and that which is physical. We have to have the temporal and the physical. We can't live now as if we were merely spiritual beings, but we can be sober-minded and we can be very realistic and acknowledge and live with the realization that the future is greater than the present and the unseen is vastly more consequence than the seen. And through sober-mindedness, we can never lose sight of that which is the greater of consequence. And then the third of these statements in this matter of being ready. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely. Now, that does not mean that as a calendar year is drawing to a close and your boss has hinted that there will be a bonus, it doesn't mean that you completely deny any need or interest in the bonus. There are things along the way that do have their place in our lives. But anything and everything pertaining to this life is truly of lesser consequence than our hope. And isn't it wonderful that in the New Testament, this hope is not a bit like what we mean when we say we're going to have a church picnic and we hope it doesn't rain. No, hope is guaranteed, like the inheritance of the earlier portion, the inheritance that is absolutely certain and the fact that we, the heir, will most certainly get it. So while there is nothing nonsensical pretending to be purely spiritual beings, living as we must in this world of flesh and dust, nonetheless, our hope is perpetually fixed on that which will be ours at the revelation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can say to you in good conscience, with absolute assurance, that if you will follow the urgent commands of verse 13, the prospect of your being throughout life the charted reef, the moisture-laden cloud, the fruit-bearing tree, the gentle, peaceful wave, and the fixed star is greatly enhanced. Now, God does a lot for us, but he's not going to do this for us. This is a command he has given us. There is human responsibility in the midst of God's great sovereignty, and we are the ones that are commanded to be ready. Now, look at the second of these commands. Be obedient. Verses 14, 15, and 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, although this is a command, it is not something that we can achieve solely on our own. And when we look at any command of Scripture speaking of holiness, we do not want to forget what the true source of our holiness is. Isn't it absolutely glorious when we remind ourselves through Scripture that the way up is the way in? These wonderful words in Colossians. But as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, how did we receive the Lord Jesus Christ? By sincere good works? By serious struggle? By over and over and over resolving, I will be a Christian. I will somehow do away with my sin. I will somehow wash them clean. No, no. Christ is our justification. It is his accomplishment in his death, burial, and resurrection that paid in full the price of our sin. But as I said already, the way in is the way up. And here when we come to these immensely important statements about holiness, we do not want to forget that Christ himself is our holiness. I do love the words of 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. That is, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Have you got a hold of that verse? Has it already ministered in your life? Do you understand that just as Christ is our justifier, so Christ is our sanctifier. And he indeed is our final redemption. So, to be justified, what must I do? Believe. To be sanctified, what must I do? Believe. To be redeemed in this final sense, what must I do? Drop dead. It's true. Maybe you don't normally think of it quite that way, but that doesn't lessen its value. Christ himself is our holiness. So when we come to these very definite, very crisp, very clear words, it's not as if we are faced with an impossibility. Oh, no, I can't. I've tried. I've gotten so tired trying to be good, I gave up. No, no, not that. I would give up right now if I had to make myself holy. It's such an impossible task. It's just hardly worth trying. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lust. They were yours in your ignorance. So, why not get smart? Why not face completed facts? Lust, our former lust in the life of the believer. And the believer is to treat them that way. They belonged to the past. They have nothing to do with the present and with the future. But just like, verse 15, just like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior. Oh, let me say, I really, truly tried that, and I got nowhere. Well, you misunderstood. Look again at what it says. But like the Holy One who called you, that's what we were facing in the earlier part of the chapter in that first reason to eulogize Christ. He called us to be holy. That's what Paul is describing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Called unto holiness. Now, would God call you to an impossible task? Would he call you to do something you can't do? Well, obviously not. And so when it says, be holy as I am holy, it's inviting us. Oh, let this grip your heart. It's inviting us to follow him and let him do in us what we cannot do on our own. He is our holiness. And as we draw upon him in faith, even following those wonderful words that Paul spoke, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Face every day with this lovely realization, I'm dead to sin. But better yet, I'm alive in God. And live like a person who has the life of God in them. This command to holiness need not be a defeating command. And part of it, dear friends, involves catching a glimpse of the beauty of holiness. You see, some make little progress in holiness because they've never adequately understood its beauty. But let me tell you very plainly, while there are multitudes of truly beautiful things in God's creation, have you been in Banff, in Canada, seen that glacier, that beautiful lake? Have you been at Mount Hood in Oregon? Have you been in those glorious little lakes in the Adirondack Mountains? Have your breath been snatched from you when you saw a sunrise or a sunset? Beauty everywhere, but no beauty like the beauty of holiness. And when you are captivated by the beauty of holiness, you become aware that nothing in all my life could begin to be as beautiful as a holy life. And that holiness is ours in Christ. Look at the third of these commands. Be fearful. Verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb blemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Fear. I trust you know what a large subject the fear of God is in the Bible. Let me suggest a number of things you would do well to consider in regard to fear. There is the fear of the finite before the infinite. And a word of gracious caution to those not yet in Christ. You are, no matter what you think of yourself, finite. You are limited. You have a short lifespan. You have a tiny speck of knowledge. You have but a wee bit of strength. God is infinite. There is something immensely stupid about the finite not living in fear before the infinite. Every believer, as he keeps these things in proper relationship, is greatly helped. There's also the fear of the lesser before the greater. God is the creator. He is the prime mover. I am the created. I have no creative ability whatsoever. He may give me a wee bit of a talent, so I can put words together perhaps a little better than some. I may have artistic hands that create, that paint even. But what is my best in comparison with God? The fear of the lesser before the greater. There's also the fear of the debtor before his creditor. No matter what you think of yourself, you are in the eternal debt of God. The fact that you were ever born puts you in debt to God. The fact that he allowed you the first breath and the second and the 8 million breath. We are all debtors to God. We must never lose sight of our indebtedness to him. Then, number four, there's the fear of the dependent before the source of supply. In the growing weakness that is a part of my being, I am ever increasingly aware that I am dependent upon the Lord. But whether you have come to a conscious realization of this or not, every one of us, without exception, is dependent. Then we might speak of the fear of the undressed before the fully attired. God, in his glorious robes of righteousness, and me in the tatters of sin. I'm just trying to help you to realize the place of fear. The fear of filth before purity. All of our righteousness is like a wee little bundle of truly filthy rags. Our best is putrid in God's sight. There ought to be at all times the fear of the lawbreaker before his judge. The fear that our self-interest might violate divine rights. The fear of ignorance before supreme knowledge. And have you ever thought of the fear that you may come to your senses too late, when your day of pardon and grace is past? Think of the countless millions in a Christless eternity, in a place God will never visit, who are never afraid of the peril their soul was in. Well, this is an important theme here. Look again at the appropriate portion. When you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, there's no denying that. God is an impartial judge. You will never pull the wool over God's eyes. He knows what the facts are far better than you do. So conduct yourself in fear during all the time you are on this earth. But this is not all negative. Look at what is stated in verse 18. Knowing that you were redeemed. not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb unblemished and spotless. Oh, the pity of a person who wastes their life sitting on the throne of their life when the king is ready to replace you, and he'll do so much better with you than you can do for yourself. Isn't it wonderful that an 8-year-old can truly know this king? And isn't it marvelous that an old man like me can know him also? Look at this next command that is addressed to us. Verses 20 and 21. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. The facts, when they come to the fore, make it perfectly evident that the gospel, that the glory of Christ's death and burial and resurrection was not something that resulted from circumstance. It was planned before the creation by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is ready and willing to be our God and our Father. And he appeared in the form of Christ and made this way of escape from our sin and ourselves. Live in the facts at all times. But I do want you to focus with me for a bit of time on the command, be loving. Look, if you will, at these incredible words in verses 22 and 23. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. Now, what does that really mean to us? Is there anything practical and wonderful in those words for us? Well, let me ask this group on this side. What is he talking about when he mentions this imperishable seed? Have you ever come to grips with this? And look, who else was born of imperishable seed? And did it matter that this someone else was born of imperishable seed? Who was born of imperishable seed? When poor Joseph was struggling with the conscious awareness that the girl he intended to marry was already pregnant. He was told that Mary was pregnant with imperishable seed. Is there a mother here who bore a child because she was impregnated with imperishable seed? Well, if you think so, you're not thinking. Every mother who gave birth to a child was impregnated by perishable seed. That's not a put down. It's a fact. But Christ was not born of perishable seed. Nor is the believer born of perishable seed. Christ was born of imperishable seed. That means Christ cannot die. He is not temporary. He is not a good hope for a season and then it's past. He is the eternal Savior. But there isn't a believer in the room who is born again with imperishable seed. Every believer here now was born of imperishable seed. Now look, there's a very obvious implication in this. Some of you are brothers and sisters. And there is a tie that is consequential. There is real meaning and significance in blood relationship. But all human family ties are perishable ties. Every one of us is on our way to the grave. I'm certainly not the medical person and not knowledgeable, but a doctor friend told me one time that the human body moves upward until 21. And from then, is that correct, doctor? And from then on, it's decline. So if you're 29, you've been heading for the grave for 8 years. And think of how close to it I am. Well, this is not a humorous issue, though certainly there are humorous aspects. But think of the incredible importance of this, as vital, as meaningful, as consequential are our human ties, which came about as a result of perishable seed. They cannot be compared with our tie as fellow believers. These dear folk who have been so gracious in entertaining me and treating me in a lovely way this week, they are my true brothers and sisters. Oh, I have a brother and two sisters, and we are fond of each other, and we do get together when we can, but our tie as a family is not nearly as vital and as precious and as enduring as the tie of the family of God. Now see again how Peter treats this incredibly important matter. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God. There is a lovely duty stated here, a duty that will take thoughtful and prayerful consideration. See how it is worded here. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your soul. No matter how immense is this bind of having been born of perishable seed, impurities in the soul will make the maintenance of that bind very difficult. And oftentimes, sadly, as most of us know, in churches there are terrible, terrible ruptures. Grievous things can happen. And so all of us must be alert to the fact that it is our duty to purify our souls through obedience to the truth. We cannot escape our responsibility, and I cannot understand why any believer would want to escape their responsibility. Because when our souls are purified by obedience to the truth, there is a tie that binds that is perfectly glorious. Now, by God's grace, there's been a considerable measure of harmony in this fellowship from the beginning. But think how easily it could be broken if somebody becomes disobedient to the truth. Set your heart to always obey the truth. Now, two more things. Verses 24 and 25. Be confident, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. And we all know about the grass withering. My dear Maggie loves flowers. And we often have them on the table, but we never cease to sorrow when the flower withers and its head drops and it looks so sad. Everything in life fades. There's nothing permanent. You buy a brand new car, it's an absolute beauty, the best you ever owned. It's got the marvelous guarantee. And the day the guarantee is up, the whole thing collapses. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of the Lord abides forever. I'm so grateful that although I went to a seminary, and that seminary did a great deal of damage in my life, God, in his grace, prompted me to return to the city in the Northwest where I had graduated from college. And I went into the rescue mission, and I told the superintendent, I have no money. My parents will be hurt when they know I have left the seminary. My church will be disgusted with me. But I've got to have a place of solitaire. And the understanding man said, I have a room for you in the mission hall. We'll bring your meals to you. If you like, stay as long as you need to. And for 3 months, I did nothing but study the Word. You see, when I was in the seminary, a lot of questions had been raised about the authenticity of Scripture. Does the Old Testament really tell the truth? Or are there doubtful or suspicious passages? I had reached that struggle where I was trying desperately to believe, but I was so badly shaken concerning the Old Testament because of all the higher critical stuff and so on, that I'm desperately trying to believe the new and yet very shaken on the old. So week after week after week, alone, in solitude, my heart totally open to God. And then an incredible awareness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. And I give glory to Christ, saying, since that time, I have believed with all my heart, without, by God's grace, even a speck of doubt. And I'm telling you, you can trust God's Word. It does abide forever. And number 7. What a precious, precious end of this wonderful series of commands. Therefore, verse 1, chapter 2, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. May I ask our dear sister, how many children all told you have?
Five.
Now, how many of that five were born with malice?
Five.
How many were born with envy?
Five.
How quickly was that manifested? I don't know if you all heard her, but within a few moments. Isn't that something? I expect every honest mother would speak the same way. But now, this command, put aside these things that are part of our being born of perishable seed. Put aside, he's got five words here of immense consequence. Malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Now, he's not inviting us to return to infancy. The wording is quite lovely. As newborn babes. Now, if you won't mind my speaking personally, on a Saturday, late in the day, my dear Maggie went to the hospital for the birth of our first child. And it took a terribly long time. And sometime after midnight, the child was born. But I had an appointment to preach in the morning in a Reformed church up in New York State. And I was all worked up about the birth of the first child. And all I could think about was newborns. And so I said to that congregation, as newborn infants, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That was a long time ago. But now it's my privilege to speak to you and to say, as newborn infants, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, how does the newborn infant register its desire? My word, it's hard really to believe that something so small can make such a racket. Now, Maggie and I lived in an apartment at the time our son was born. Not too long before his birth, the landlord who lived just below us came up one evening, all upset, just really upset, and telling us we had no right to be running a printing plant in his apartment. We were utterly baffled. We hadn't the slightest notion. That was before computers were even popular. I had a typewriter, but that sure didn't sound like a printing plant. So we were so puzzled, and yet he was an elderly man and trying to be nice, and we didn't want to agitate him. Gratefully, I want to say that a few days later, he came back full of apology and said, I discovered it was a defect in the furnace, and I thought it was noise you were making, and I apologize. But with that having happened, when we took that newborn home, we didn't want to arouse the ire of our landlord. And yet, it seemed like every few minutes that incredible wail. Now, you knew perfectly well, you couldn't say to yourself, he was fed 45 minutes ago. Just pay no attention. So the loudness and the frequency and the fervency of the newborn expressing desire, all of us have some familiarity with others, with that, and some perhaps with the newborn in the house have some very fresh familiarity with it. Now, the instruction is for you. Whether single or married makes no difference. Whether young or old, that doesn't matter. Every believer is to be like the newborn infant, expressing, if need be and appropriate, loud cries, frequent cries, and passionate, perpetual cries for the sincere milk of the word. Not the adulterated milk, not the watered down milk, but the whole pure milk of the word of God. Because it's in this constant feeding on the sincere milk of the word that we grow unto salvation. Let no one miss the fact that we grow unto salvation. P. Peter has already said that we have a salvation prepared for us. We are to grow. And so, I remind you to be a chartered reef, to be a moisture-laden cloud, to be a fruit-bearing tree, to be a gentle rolling wave, to be a fixed star. We must follow God's instruction. And because beauty never arises at such height in any other way than holiness, set your heart to live a life adorned with its beauty. The unfading beauty of true holiness. Love the brethren, because every believer here and everywhere is born of that same unperishable seed. Now, many of you have made some progress, but by God's grace, it could be much greater. So get busy.